Thank you, Jeff. If you have a Bible, if you would please open up to the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to deal with the text in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. We'll also display it, but I'd encourage you to follow along with all of the texts that we look at this morning and test those things to see if they are in keeping with God's Word. We thank you for your presence here today. It is an encouragement to see those of you who are visiting with us. And if you have any questions about the things that you see or hear, we'd love to have the chance to visit with you about our work and our worship to our God at this place. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31 and going down through verse 33, reads, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is certainly an important prophecy, one that I would suspect most of you who are here this morning are quite familiar with. It describes a new relationship between God and mankind. It describes a new standard that is going to be offered in contrast to the law of Moses and that covenant that was between the descendants of Jacob. It also sets down new terms of identification of who it is that constitutes God's people. That last part of the reading, "they shall be my people." And I want us to think a little bit about that. And there are many things perhaps that we could look at this morning that would help inform us about what's involved in that blessing and that promise. But I want us for a few moments to consider how God describes that relationship with Him in some of the descriptions or pictures that He paints of His people. The first one that I'd like us to notice is one that we truly cherish, and that is the fact that He describes His relationship with these people under this new covenant as a family relationship. Jesus will certainly allude to that in the Sermon on the Mount when He lays down a model prayer and He teaches His disciples how they are to address the God of heaven. And He says that they may speak to Him in reference to Him as our Father, which is in heaven. What a beautiful and powerful way to describe the Creator, that we, as frail creatures of dust, may look at Him and consider Him to be our Father. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, I appreciate our reading a few moments ago, and in that text, in verses 11 through 13, I call to your attention that it specifically says some things about Jesus and His willingness to count us as family. In describing the sanctification that comes about by His offering, it specifically indicates to us that He's not ashamed to call us brethren. The Son of God can consider us to be His brothers and His sisters. What a powerful indication that is of the type of relationship that He holds with us. Over in the book of Ephesians, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to notice how this is kind of all brought together in Ephesians chapter 3. It too will speak of God as our Father, but let's notice how it goes on to describe that. "For this reason, I bow my knees," beginning here in verse 14, "to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." Notice here, as it describes this aspect of the whole family in heaven and on earth. And this is not simply talking about, well, you know, I've got family according to the flesh that has passed away and that kind of, no, it's talking here about that spiritual family that exists. Those of us that are in Christ are brothers and sisters to one another. Jesus is our brother. God the Father is our Father. Over in the book of Galatians, we talked about this Wednesday night in the brief invitation that I gave that spent some time talking about baptism. And we made the observation that in Scripture, we don't really see this division between, well, there's faith over here and then there's works of obedience, or there's faith over here and there's baptism over here. Notice here in Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, it talks to us about how one may be considered a child or son of God. Notice, for we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice, we put on Christ in baptism. We are sons or children of God through this faith that we put in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. As we think about this particular description, I call to your attention a few things that it brings out. And I want us to just kind of, I'll go ahead and mention as we start looking at different ones in a moment, that we're going to see different descriptions. And I would challenge you to think about the different nuance that they show to us, the different picture that it paints for us of how God views this relationship with His people and how that should inform us about what it is. Here, you can't talk about family without thinking about the aspect of closeness. At least, I would hope that that's the way it is with you and your family. That's the way God would have it to be. And certainly, that's why God describes this as a family relationship. If you have had experiences in which perhaps your family was not as close, or you have negative connotations in connection with that, I'm sorry about that, and I wish that that were not the case. But don't allow that to hinder you from appreciating the beautiful significance of what God sets as the ideal and what He hopes. He wants a connection with His creation, who are a part of this relationship with Him in Christ. It expresses the love that should characterize our relationship with Him, love towards God, love towards one another. And it also sets down the terms of kinship. You know, in a family relationship, we might sometimes kind of use honorary terms, speaking of someone that's very close as, you know, he's my brother, or he's my sister. But we really wouldn't like it if we took that in a literal way to say, well, you know, you're going to inherit something, or I count you as a brother the same way that one who is in the flesh is the same. By the same token, how would God take it if the terms that He sets down by which we can attain that kinship to Him? As we notice there in Galatians 3, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What if we began to say, well, the terms are different? We are brothers, but we don't do those things. We don't have that faith, or we have not been baptized. I think it's important to see that about this description. Let's think about another description, and that is one that speaks of His people as a flock. This is not a description that is new to the New Testament. There are times in which God would describe His relationship with the Israelites in this term. But Jesus will emphasize this, and I want, in a little bit of a long reading, to look at some things in John chapter 10. We're going to jump down to a portion of John chapter 10, down in verse 11 through 16. And I want us to notice what our Lord tells us here about how He envisions His relationship with those who are His disciples and are His people. And He starts with a description of Himself. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. What a beautiful picture this paints for us here of Christ as the good shepherd, leading, Christ as the good shepherd, protecting, even laying down his life for the sheep. But go back now to the beginning of this chapter, and I want you to notice how he begins this description, describing his people as sheep and himself as the shepherd. He says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Notice here, and perhaps something that they tell us about the customs of this time may be instructive to us. Here, as it describes the sheepfold, they will tell us that in ancient times, they would have often kind of a stone enclosure, but there'd be one entrance in which the sheep would come in. And often, the shepherd would actually place himself in that entrance. Does that help us to understand what Jesus is picturing here when he says, "I am the door"? You know, I don't usually think of the Lord in that way. We think of that kind of as a door with a knob. But if it is this idea of the way in which the sheep come in to the place in which they're protected, to the place in which they have that relationship with the shepherd. And when they leave that, they follow him. They listen to his voice. What a beautiful figure that paints for us. Over in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus will use the same kind of figure, but there he will talk about the shepherd, again, laying down his life for the sheep, but the shepherd also taking an interest and a care and a compassion for that lost sheep. What shepherd is there who, if he has one sheep that goes astray, will not leave the 99 and go to find the one that is missing? This figure will also be used when we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, as it describes the way in which God's people are to work and to function together. We think about how is that to be organized? How are they to be led? I'd like you to notice with me some things that are said playing off of this figure of Christ as the good shepherd, but notice how it'll be applied to the relationship we have with one another in a local congregation. Notice with me, beginning in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, listen, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." When it comes to how God wants his local flocks to function, they function underneath the leadership and guidance of those that here in this text are described as shepherds. That term pastor, as it's used in Scripture, is the word shepherd. And it's not applied to a preacher within a congregation. A preacher might be a shepherd, but it's applied to these that in this text are also described as elders or overseers. That word overseer sometimes translated bishop. So when you're talking about those that are in that position of leadership, this figure of a flock is what is being used there, and the care and guidance that's involved. This figure certainly will show us repeatedly the idea of Christ's guidance. He's the shepherd. We go before Him. We follow Him. We listen to His voice. We're not listening to others. We're not following strangers. It indicates the idea of entrance through Christ. How may we be a part of that flock, a part of that relationship? It's not through someone else. We enter through Christ, who is the door. This idea expresses as well the protection and the deliverance, that lost and straying sheep that Christ has gone out to save. Those who are a part of His flock are the saved. He protects them. He protects them by His guidance and by His word as we yield to it. And certainly, this also paints for us that picture of how is it that we as a local flock are to be organized under those shepherds, under those elders or overseers. But I want us to notice another figure, and that is one that is described over in John chapter 15 of vine and branches. We don't have many grapes or grapevines here. It's an area in which I don't see that too much, but if you have ever been around that kind of thing, Jesus' words here will certainly paint a picture for you of how God sees who we are in our relationship with Him and what that means in terms of our own responsibility. John 15, beginning in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." You know, Josephus, that Jewish historian that describes many things in the first century, would actually describe there being kind of an ornate vine that was a part of the temple complex. And the context of these words in John 15 have to do with Jesus as He's going out towards the Mount of Olives. And if that's the case, some have thought He may well have looked and seen that, but then pointed to Himself and said, "I am the true vine, and you are my Father's the vine dresser. Notice, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Some have imagined that this paints a picture of various kinds of religious groups. And some have said, well, the branches are just, you know, this group or that group. If you think about the context here, He's not talking to groups collectively. He's talking to His disciples individually. We adhere to the vine. But notice some points that this brings out. We must bear fruit. It can't be that we simply are in a relationship with Him, but we're not bearing fruit as we, like a branch, abide in and continue in that vine. That's not going to be pleasing. In fact, that branch will be cast out. We must hold to the vine, draw our nourishment from the vine. So what that means is we're listening to Christ and His words. We're following His guidance. And, you know, back to the point about, well, are these branches different groups? No, we've seen one figure throughout. There's one flock. Now, yes, there may be congregations, but it's not different kinds of relationships, different kinds of practice. We hold to the vine individually as branches. But this also shows us, doesn't it, the danger of being cast out. If I don't bear fruit, if I don't hold to the vine, what does this text tell me? It tells me that I can be cast out. I can be burned, which becomes a figure of our condemnation. You know, the view that is so popular in the world today that would suggest that once you're in Christ, you're always in Christ, and it's impossible for you to forfeit that relationship. I think John chapter 15, in this beautiful figure of the vine and the branches, shows that's not how God sees it. We must abide in the vine. Another figure, and you know, we mentioned a moment ago Jesus as the door, and we said, well, I don't usually think of that in terms of a door with a knob. Well, there is some architectural language and architectural pictures that our God will use as He tries to help us understand His relationship with us. And one of those is a temple. Under the Mosaic Law, you'll recall that they at first had the temporary kind of dwelling place of the tabernacle, and then a more permanent kind that was the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was and where prayers were to be directed. And yet, after its destruction, now in Christ, there's a different figure that's painted. If you'd look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there are times that this figure will be used later on in this very book, in fact, of individuals, that we are the temple, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But read with me here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Do you not know that you..." Now, in our English translations, this isn't evident. But if you could read Greek, I'll tell you, Texans, it says, "Y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit." And what I mean by that is it uses a plural there in the form in the Greek. So it's talking to them collectively. They collectively are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Over in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think Peter, through the Holy Spirit, will draw upon this same figure in speaking of not only Christians and their sense in which they are a part of this temple of God, but he's even going to go back and make reference to Jesus. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 2, begin in verse 4. It says, "Coming to him as to," and here it's talking about Jesus, "a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected," notice, "has become the chief cornerstone." Now think with me about this. We are the temple of God. And Peter here will even speak of it in that sense that we may think of ourselves individually as blocks that fit in to build up that temple. But notice, this living stone, Christ, this chief cornerstone, is the one upon which it's all built. And so what may we learn about this relationship from this figure? We see holiness. The temple was not just a common place. The temple was a special thing. It was not to be defiled. And so it is. Those who are in a relationship with God, we shouldn't defile ourselves with the things of the world. We should recognize that we are in the presence of God and He dwells within us. We form a dwelling place for Him as we abide in His Word, as we live in accordance with His will. But it also shows Christ is the chief cornerstone. What are we building this temple of God upon? Are we building it upon man? That'd be like, in the figure of the flock, listening to a stranger. No, we build it upon the chief cornerstone of Christ and His teaching, what He has revealed through His apostles, and what we may find within the New Testament. I want to look at two final figures, and then the lesson will be yours. And the next one is that of a kingdom. It may surprise us to know that even before the day of Pentecost, when we learn in Matthew chapter 4 about what Jesus himself taught, it is described there as he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And sometimes I know that in our world we have run into some struggles because there are those that have looked at some of these figures and I think have missed kind of the point about Jesus and how it is that he brought about this relationship that we enjoy as flock and family and vine and all of the things that we've considered. And so with kingdom, there have been those that have said, well, you know, Christ came to establish the kingdom, but it really hasn't happened yet. They rejected him, and so something else had to be put in place. And one of these days, he's going to come back and he'll establish a kingdom. Is that the case? If so, it is puzzling that Jesus in his teaching would be describing it as preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Look with me, if you would, over in Luke chapter 17, and I want us to notice something that Jesus himself, while upon earth, said when he was asked a question about when the kingdom would come. Now, if we debate this, if we are wondering about this and we want to know, well, is it future or is it something that's already happened? We certainly should listen to our Lord's words to understand the very nature of it. Read with me Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. It says, now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. I want you to think about that. Was it going to be something in which, like the fall of Babylon to Persia, you can identify kind of a dividing line and when it came and when the dominion actually came? Well, not in one sense. Jesus says it's not going to come with that kind of observation. It is within you. Think about that, and we'll come back to it in a moment. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, that we also looked at Wednesday night as we were surveying some teaching that had to do with baptism. We read further beyond verse 18 all the way to 20, and we noticed that baptism was involved in making disciples. But in verse 18, we need to recognize a statement that Jesus makes. After his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, before he ascends back into heaven, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, what do you have if you have someone that says he has all authority in heaven and on earth? You've got a king. And if you've got a king, you've got a kingdom. And that, I think, becomes clear if you look with me in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Where the Apostle Paul, as he speaks to the church in Colossae and the flock, the family in Colossae in chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, how does he speak about kingdom? Does he describe it as something that is off in the future to be realized, or is it something that they already were experiencing? Notice, read with me beginning verse 13. Paul says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Listen to this. And conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And notice Paul uses past tense here. He has conveyed us into the kingdom. So what does this figure teach us as we look at the nuances of how God describes his people in this way? Well, it describes certainly the reign and the realm of Christ. That's what Jesus was preaching. It doesn't mean that it had already come in all of its fullness. He's preaching what it's going to involve. And so then in Matthew chapter 28, when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, it extends the reign and the realm of Christ. We now live within the realm of the kingdom of Christ, and we are responsible to submit to it. Does that mean everyone is in his kingdom? Well, not in the sense of everyone yielding themselves in submission to it, but in that sense that everyone is obligated to obey and to submit to the king, absolutely. It also indicates to us the nature of this kingdom. Is it going to be political and geographical? Is it going to be something we can chart on a map? Remember, Jesus said in Luke 17, kingdom of heaven is within you. I demonstrate my submission to the realm of Christ in his kingdom as I serve him as king. Because these texts also show us that Christ is now enthroned There's a king in heaven. That king is the good shepherd. There's a king in heaven. That king is my brother because I'm a part of the family of God in Christ. That king is the vine to which I cling as a branch and I strive to bear fruit in my life. But this also shows the post-Pentecost existence. Now, why do I say it that way? Well, Acts chapter 2 is a very pivotal text because Acts chapter 2, after Jesus has ascended back into heaven, he had promised his apostles that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And the Holy Spirit does come upon them, and they begin to preach this message of a realized kingdom that had come. And it's interesting. I've seen some studies that have been done and some charts that have been done. Brother Colley Caldwell, in his commentary on Luke, does a powerful passage where he will show prior to the day of Pentecost, kingdom language always looks forward. After the day of Pentecost, it is described as something accomplished. So when we question, well, is the kingdom here? Yes, the kingdom is here. The question is whether or not you and I are demonstrating our submission to the king. The last figure I want to look at with you is one that we are familiar with, but I can't help but think that sometimes we struggle with really having biblical concepts pertaining to this figure. And that is the term church. You know, when we use the term church, whether we want to or not, bring with it so many notions that may be a part of false teaching, may be a part of history. You know, a lot of times people will hear that and they'll think of just the building where a group comes together. Now, it's important for us to understand, while we may struggle with this because of developments that have taken place in history and in culture, I don't think those in the first century would have had as much difficulty with it. And I say that because the way in which this word that is translated church, the Greek word ekklesia, was used typically in Greek-speaking culture, it was used of a political assembly. And we see an example of that in Acts chapter 19, verse 39, where there, those in Ephesus, as they're about to riot, it will be used of the riot, but it urges them to settle this in a lawful ecclesia, a lawful assembly. So in the first century, when they heard this term, I don't think they would have brought with it all of the religious connotations. They would have seen it almost like kingdom as a political kind of figure because they would have understood it to have to do with kind of the formal assembly for special purposes. The Greek Old Testament would use it for the assembly at Mount Sinai when God would speak to them. But notice, over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I want you to notice that when we're talking about this as Scripture describes it, we're not talking about something that is up to man to organize and to put together and to lead and determine however he sees fit. Instead, we're talking about something that Christ built. Notice in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This is not saying that his assembly would be built upon Peter. Peter is one of the flock. He is one. Now, yes, he becomes a shepherd, as he mentioned there in 1 Peter chapter 5. But it's talking about what he's just confessed. But for our purposes, notice, this assembly is something Jesus said, "I will build." And it's something that he doesn't say, "I'm going to build all of my different churches that practice different things, different assemblies that believe and do different things." He speaks of it as singular. "I will build my church." Look at me over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to notice how the Hebrew writer will draw upon this figure of this assembly and the way in which surrounding terminology describes it may help us in this passage to see a little bit more of that idea. It's not some building. It's not some institution in the sense of, you can become a member or you can, like a club or something. No, we're talking about an assembly. An assembly of those that follow Christ. Listen to the way it's worded here in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, listen to this, to the general assembly and church of, and this is plural also, the firstborn ones, literally, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, this informs us not only about its nature, it's an assembly. It's an assembly that Christ built. But notice who is a part of that assembly. Those who, whose names are registered in heaven. Those who are the spirits of just men made perfect. It is this assembly that constitutes those that are in this saved relationship. But we will also see it used in a congregational sense, where you'll have in various epistles that are directed to the church in Corinth or the church in Ephesus. Now, this is not talking about different folks, but neither is it a matter of you add up all the congregations and you have what Hebrews 12 is talking about. Instead, it is talking about those individuals that are a part of that church universally that are working together. And it is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5, that we see how are they to function? How are they to be led? It's not up to man to just decide that on his own. Instead, there we'll read about elders and we'll read about deacons. And beyond that, we don't have other organization or councils or headquarters or anything like that. 1 Timothy also, Paul will indicate to Timothy that the things that he's writing are intended to inform him about how the church is to conduct itself. So what does this figure indicate to us about how we may serve God and the nature of this relationship? It describes this beautiful assembly of God's people. You know, certainly if we were given an opportunity in which we had an announcement that Christ is going to come to earth and we could go and hear him, we could go and see him, who would not want to be a part of that assembly in Christ and the relationship we enjoy with him? We are in the assembly of God from the moment we are added to his flock, to his people, to his family. And when we have the opportunity to come together with others who are our brothers and sisters in Christ in that temple of God, he's with us. We are in that assembly. We also see from these figures that it's something that Christ built. It would be arrogance on our part. It would be presumption on our part to say, well, I can't find any guidance from our shepherd in his word about how to organize things or how to do this or what we ought to do to worship him or what the work of this congregation ought to be. But I want to do it this way. That's rejecting and ignoring the fact that this is a relationship that Christ built. We see as well that this is a relationship. This describes an assembly that is comprised of the saved. Can it be that, well, I have a saved relationship with Christ, but I don't want to be a part of his assembly, a part of his church, a part of his flock, a stone in his temple? That wouldn't work, would it? So it is here. We're talking about this unity, this one church as Scripture portrays it, and may it ever be that that's all that we want to be. Let us not concede to the division and the chaos of the world. And it is within these descriptions that we see how locally we're to function, how we're to be organized. Now, I thank you for your attention as we've looked through these descriptions. And I want to just end by saying, you know, as we see these different ways that God tries to inform us about the nature of the relationship he wants with us, I think we need to recognize that these are all very important. All give us the full picture of how God sees it and how God wants it and how God would have it to be. You know, none of them should be de-emphasized. We're in a little bit of a trend right now, I think, in our world in which even among some brethren, they may think, well, you know, we haven't emphasized kingdom enough. And so let's stop emphasizing church and emphasize kingdom. No, We don't resolve one problem by giving heed to another problem. None of these figures are exclusive. Is it only that we are the flock? Is it only that we are the temple? Is it only that we are the church? No. We need to put all of these together. They all describe the beautiful relationship of God to his people. But the question that I think that raises to you and I is, does this describe you and me in our relationship with God? Have we met the terms that our Lord has set down, whereby we may be considered his child, whereby we may be a part of his flock? Are we functioning as living stones in his temple? Are we yielding to him as king in his kingdom? Are we a part of his assembly or church? If not, I would urge you this morning to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to confess that faith before those who are assembled here and throughout your life, to repent of sin that separates you from God, and then, as we noticed in Galatians chapter 3, put on Christ with your faith in Jesus Christ, put on Christ in the waters of baptism. You too can enjoy this beautiful relationship that we've talked about this morning. Won't you come? Always stand.